Good morning again. If you don't mind opening the scriptures to 2 Chronicles, I'll probably ask you to hold your place there as we look at a few other scriptures, but we'll spend most of our time right there. We started discussing this morning the fact that one of the lessons, or the first lesson that we learn from Rehoboam, is that partial obedience is a peril to us all. We started defining or giving meaning to what we mean when we say partial obedience. We said, first of all, that partial obedience means hearing what we want to hear, not what God is actually saying. And then we said that partial obedience means acting before you seek the Lord's mind, not after. And we stopped there. We'll give an additional meaning, or actually a few additional more meanings to what we mean when we say partial obedience. Partial obedience means living in line with custom. And please, my task this morning is obviously to look at a narrative that was written by someone to someone for a specific purpose, but to attempt to glean from there certain principles that we can apply to ourselves in the 21st century. It's always the task of the teacher or the preacher to contextualize the scripture he's speaking on without doing harm to the context. Partial obedience means living in line with custom, not in submission to God's word. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go back a page if it requires that of you, to chapter 11 and look at verse 21. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines. For he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines. Now, where do you think he got that idea from? From his father. Who was his father? Solomon. And from his grandfather, who was his grandfather? David. And who did they get it from? Well, we would argue that they got it from the other kings in that day. There's only one slight problem. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, if you don't need to turn if you don't want to, but I'll read it to you. There it says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Deuteronomy 17, 17 specifically commanded that the king should not multiply wives from himself. Lest what? His heart turn away from God. Now, the question becomes, why didn't David and why didn't Solomon and why didn't Rehoboam obey that clear command? Well, the argument goes that it wasn't in line with the custom. Now you can start connecting the dots, right? Nobody did that. Reality is, a king who didn't have a large harem would have been the laughing stock in the Middle East. Now, as we think of the present time, there are a lot of things the Christian world does today, listen to me, because they are the custom. Oh, sure, there are Bible verses to the contrary, but everyone is doing it. So the church itself, made up of individual believers, the church itself slips into partial obedience. Why? Because that's the custom. And that's what we do. Let me give you just one example. And I'm speaking, I'm going to get into territory that may be uncomfortable for some, but I'm going to qualify what I'm going to say. Let me give you just one example. Take the matter of divorce. And more importantly, I'm speaking about divorce, particularly since no-fault divorce became the law of the land. 50 years ago, in our country, divorce was really taboo. A divorced man had a stigma against him. For example, if he tried to run for political office. Today, nobody gives it a second thought, not even Christians. Why? Has something changed in Scripture that allows us to concede, to not stand for, to water down, to so on and so forth? It really doesn't matter. 50 years ago, very few Christians got divorced. In our day, divorce is as prevalent in the church as it is outside of the church. In fact, there are many Christian leaders in various ministries, whether it's in a church or parachurch or education or whatever. There are many Christian leaders who get divorced and keep right on going without missing a single beat. Why? Well, because in part the custom of our day is, if you're not happy, listen, do whatever you need to get happiness. And I'm talking to married folk, young and old. So when you find yourself in a difficult spot in your marriage, what will you do? Will you stay and pay the price of commitment, hard work, and change to please the Lord? Or will you bail out and move on to the next partner? The numbers speak for themselves. And when you study the numbers, the study tells us that there's absolutely no difference as to why Christians did what they did in relationship to what non-believers do and why they do. Custom says nobody stays in a lousy marriage. Your happiness is the thing. Full obedience. Again, we're contrasting partial from full. Full obedience to God says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Thus saith the Lord. Thus partial obedience means just to kind of summarize where we've gone so far, partial obedience means hearing what you want to hear, not what God says, acting before you seek the Lord, not after, and living in accordance with custom, not God's word. Fourth meaning of partial obedience. It means diluting the worship of the one true God, listen to me, with cultural religion. Look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm going to come back to this verse because there's actually more than a single principle to be made here. But it says, it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Now, by forsaking the law of the Lord, the author does not mean that they cast it off completely. Because just a few verses later, if you look at verse 11, it says, not 11, what verse am I looking at? 12. I must have written down, 12:11, I'm sorry. It happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord. So it was not a completely casting off of, verse 11 tells us. And then you look at just verse 12, it says, and when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely and all. And the conditions were good in Judah. So it was not a casting completely off of. Some commentators interpret this as there were some proofs of piety and some fear of God. In other words, it wasn't complete apostasy. What did Rehoboam do? Now, interesting. If you go to 1 Kings, chapter 14. Actually, go to 1 Kings chapter 14. And I want to read verses 22 and through 24. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars, and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There also made cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. What did Rehoboam do? According to this passage, it says that they added to Israel's worship all the abominations of the Canaanite nations that the Lord had dispossessed. A couple of commentators argue that what's interesting here is that at first, these weren't pagan idols, but rather they were human inventions to worship copied from the pagan idols. At first, they were associated with the worship of the Lord, but quickly polluted that worship, the purity of that worship as prescribed in the scriptures. Now, some of us might be thinking this as we bring it back to the 21st century. We really don't have that problem today, do we? I mean, we don't really worship idols in America, or do we? We don't have pagan religious customs mingled in with our Christianity. It's interesting. I came through a reference of something that was said by the late Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer argued in some of his writings that American idols are personal peace and affluence. Who of us would have thought of those as idols? In other words, as long as God makes us feel good, peace, and He gives us what we want, affluence, we'll follow Him. Now, we may not always realize that that's what we're doing. But if we stop to evaluate what we're doing, have those idols mingled in with our Christianity? But when we have peace and affluence as idols, and we only truly follow completely if we have both peace and affluence, are we really following God? Or are we instead using God for our personal gain? Because you see, there's a fine line. And we can cross that fine line very easily without sometimes even realizing it. And that's why reading texts of Scripture like this are important, because they remind us of the dangers, of the perils that we face every single day. When we do that, when we cater to peace and affluence, in essence, what we at least in part do is make ourselves God. If the true God calls us to go through hardship and sacrifice, if the true God confronts us with our sin, He's meddling. He's going somewhere we would prefer He didn't. Why? Because it challenges our idols of peace and affluence. Instead, we tend to shop around for something that makes us feel good. And listen, a lot of non-believers go to church for that sole reason, don't they? They believe that doing something of a religious nature is enough to hopefully make a difference. Now, when we look at how we live in the States, and certainly we've been made aware of the devastation that the hurricanes have left behind, in the Caribbean, even in Florida and in Texas, Louisiana. As we've seen some of the devastation that the earthquake has left behind in Mexico, and how the recovery process is for those countries as opposed to how it might be for us, because we have the resources. The reality is that we live in a leisure-oriented, more laid-back, certainly low-commitment, licentious, luxurious lifestyle. That's our culture. And thus we live with a certain sense of entitlement, don't we? You can't tell me. And if you tell me this, I'm going to be very worried about you, and I'm going to slip you up to the top of my prayer list. You cannot tell me that our culture hasn't affected our Christianity. Listen, we'll attend church, and I'm not necessarily speaking to the brothers and sisters here, though I may, I don't know. We'll attend church as long as it's convenient. We'll give. As long as my giving doesn't prevent me from getting the next best toy. As long as it doesn't pinch our lifestyle, but committed to serve every week. Mm-hmm. Committed to giving sacrificially. Mm-hmm. I mean, I guarantee you, some of us are already going down the list of excuses for why we don't do those things. Huh? I'm too busy, Lord. I mean, you know I'm too busy. If anybody knows, you, O sovereign God of the universe, knows. But here's the issue. If you only serve Christ when it's convenient, and if you only give when it doesn't pinch you too much, you have slipped into partial obedience. Last of the meanings of partial obedience. It means following God when you're in need, but forsaking Him when you're doing well. I go back to that 2 Chronicles 12:1. It took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong. What happened when that was established and strong? This passage tells us when Jeroboam was threatening Rehoboam from the north, and when the Egyptians were threatening from the south, he sought the Lord. But as soon as the pressure was off, as soon as he was strong, he forgot about God. Is that a danger for us today? Some call that foxhole faith. We cry out to God when we are in a jam, and we forget all about Him when things are going well. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment, keeping your place in 2 Corinthians and 2 Chronicles. Revelation chapter 3. Let me read you the first part of verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Stop there. The church of Laodicea. Notice their evaluation of themselves. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. But what we learn is that as a result, they were lukewarm and God threatened to spit them out of His mouth. Look at God's assessment of the church of Laodicea. Read the second part of verse 17. And you do not know what you are, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church assessed itself to be one thing. God assessed that very church to be a whole other thing. And as a result, God's assessment is what counts, and He was to spit them out for their lukewarmness. Are we red hot? Are we ice cold, or are we somewhere in the middle? Individually and corporately. Where are we? In other words, our true condition before God if you look at that passage of Scripture, in essence is that we're always needy, aren't we? Aren't we? Aren't we always to be fully dependent upon Him for everything? Isn't it when we are in Christ Jesus that we can do all things? Maybe we should assess ourselves to see where we fall in relation to what God would say based on the Word of God. We are always needy. And if we lose sight of that, we'll grow lukewarm and lapse into, again, partial obedience. So, the first lesson was that partial obedience is a peril for us all. There's a second lesson that we learn from Rehoboam, and that is that partial obedience results in partial blessing. Now, the fact that God blesses us, and who of us, now, I don't need to point to Rehoboam to make this fact. Who of us can say we are fully obedient all the time? Who of us can say there's never a time in which we are at best partially obedient? At worst, completely disobedient. None of us can claim full obedience all the time. So the fact that God blesses us even when we are partially obedient, reveals the magnitude of His grace, doesn't it? Of His mercy, of His love. He did give Rehoboam, and He did give the nation of Israel a measure of blessing. We know that. Chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 12 tell us that. But we also know that they missed out on so much more that God would have done for them had they obeyed Him completely. So now, since they were either fully disobedient or at least partially obedient, we can learn a few things. We can learn three results from partial obedience here. Partial obedience, according to this text of Scripture, results in a weakened, listen, again, how does it apply to us today? It results in a weakened national, religious, and family life. Interesting, isn't it? You know, history repeats itself. And for those of you who are history buffs, you know that. And why does it often tend to repeat itself? Because we never learn from history. We repeat the same mistakes, we do the same things, only in a different time, by a different generation. But it's the same thing. Nationally, for example, the nation was divided and never recovered the influence it had under David and Solomon. Ever. Mary and I were talking this morning on our way in. We were commenting on something that was shared in the news this morning as we were getting ready. I guess the Lord wanted to make me kind of angry. Get my engine running. This whole deal with the NFL and the other sports where the billionaire superstars will not show reverence for things that historically we have shown reverence for, in spite of our disagreements or with. A thing that crossed my mind this morning is, you know, we can say what we say about God and Christ, as bad as it may be. Nobody gives it a second thought anymore. But you dare talk about sports, you've gone somewhere where you're crossing the line. Am I not serious? You don't touch sports. Can I go on a rant a little bit here? Our sports arenas have become sacred temples in this country. And let me tell you something, they're filled with Christians who now live in the culture. We rant and rave about the stuff they do, but it's our money that pays them the gazillions they make and thus can do what they do. You really want to make a difference? Stop paying for it. You get back to Chronicles. I'd probably be there crying out loud. Listen, with a weakened nation, when a weakened testimony of the Lord, our nation, listen, and here's another issue. Who are the real hypocrites? How can I call somebody who doesn't believe in God a hypocrite? What is he hypocrite about? He's living out what he believes. Nothing. Who's the real hypocrite? The guy who goes to church and keeps claiming he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but has made the culture the standard by which he follows God. I'm sorry, we are the hypocrites. And it's our hypocrisy and it's our partial obedience that has marginalized the church in the 21st century. We are nothing of influence anymore. I'm not saying no Christian has influence. There are. But 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it was the clergy who were the ones sought out for wisdom and guidance. Today, half the clergy dresses like they're 13-year-old hoodlums. Sorry, back to Chronicles. Is our partial obedience contributing to the decay in our society? I don't know, just thought. Think of, for example, religiously. The glory of Solomon's temple was gone forever. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, I keep losing my place. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Shishak stripped the gold, and then the next verse tells us that Rehoboam replaced it with bronze, a cheap substitute. A symbol of God's judgment, really. In our day, partial obedience means an anemic church. Listen to me. Where the glory of God's presence is seldom experienced. Family-wise, partial obedience means weakened family life. Listen, if you don't think that Rehoboam's family life was weak, think about this for a second. How would you like to grow up as one of 28 sons or 60 daughters, born to one of 18 wives and 60 concubines? My point? Listen, there's no doubt they had everything they needed from a material standpoint. But time with dad? Really? Does it matter? You tell me. In addition to that, Rehoboam had a favorite wife and a favorite son, just to add injury to insult to injury. Partial obedience to God's word, especially mingling worldly psychology with what the Bible says about family and how to deal with the relational and emotional problems, is greatly limiting God's blessing on American Christian homes. Second result, service of a more difficult master. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service, listen, don't, and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. They thought serving God was tough. Here's what God said. Okay, I'll let you serve them instead of me. And then you tell me who's the more exacting taskmaster. Proverbs 13:15 puts it this way, the way of the transgressor, listen, is hard. Let me give you some contrast here. God loves you. Truthfully, the world couldn't care less about you. But that's whom you want to serve. God seeks to build you as a person. The world, it tears you down. God gives your life purpose, fitting into his eternal plan. The world, it has no purpose except trying to make yourself happy for a few years before you die. Who would you rather serve? The Lord or the world? The final result of partial obedience, lack of peace and lack of rest. Look at verse 15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer, according to the genealogical enrollment? Now here's the phrase I want to hone in on. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. When it talks about continual wars, it's not talking about large battles, but rather it's talking about skirmishes. Constantly, there were skirmishes going on between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There was continual hostility. In other words, he never experienced lasting peace or rest. Now, there wasn't an all-out battle until the reign of his son Abijah, but Rehoboam never had a time where he wasn't plagued with hassles. Now, as we think of it in the 21st century in our own lives, I understand that there are some instances in which the lack of peace and the lack of rest that we experience is not due to a specific sin, but rather God is making us more like his son. But there are quite often instances where we experience continual hassles in our life because of partial obedience on our part. You would think that these skirmishes, you would think that the lack of consistent or continual peace and rest would at least drive us to stop and assess if it's something the Lord is doing in our lives for the sake of conformance, or if it's because there's no full devotion on my part, no complete surrender and submission to him. All right, we got a couple minutes, we close. What are some of the possible solutions for partial obedience? First, let me suggest that we need to see the foolishness of trying to dodge God. Scripture is clear in teaching us that He is the absolute sovereign of the universe. We know for a fact that He used the Egyptian king to do His will. And that He only went as far as God allowed Him. If we as believers, if we as a body, as an assembly, try to dodge God and get our own way, we only hurt ourselves. And we only miss out on God's full blessing. A second thought would be, humble yourself and acknowledge God's righteousness in disciplining you through trials. So often when we face trials, we think, I'm following God and He then allows this to happen to me. A big word in our vocabulary, even in the Christian church, is the word fairness. What's fair? What is fair? If God were fair to you, would you be sitting here this morning as a redeemed child of the living God? What's fair? If when you do not live in accordance to the will and word of God, is He unfair in His righteousness to discipline you? We dare. If He were fair, we would know nothing of His grace, of His mercy. If He were fair, there would be no incarnation, no crucifixion, no raising of the dead. Third, set your heart to seek God. You know how often we hear those words and they have no meaning whatsoever? I'm saying it to myself. I'll say it again to myself. Set your heart to seek God. The priests who detected from or had defected from Jeroboam to Rehoboam had done this according to chapter 11 and verse 16. But Rehoboam had not. In fact, chapter 12 and verse 14 says that he set his heart to, which implies a deliberate, sustained focus. You don't accidentally or you don't casually fall into seeking the Lord. You have to make a fixed resolution to seek God, don't you? And not once when you became saved, and not once when you get up this morning or any morning, but all day long. The problem is in cultural Christianity, we compartmentalize religion and everything else, right? Today, we're all looking at our best. The question is, what about Tuesday, or let's say Thursday, 3:30 in the afternoon? We have to make a fixed resolution to seek God. We do it through His Word, through prayer, and through obedience to His commands. If we don't do those things, we become ourselves guilty of partial obedience. We could have a long discussion about partial obedience and how sinful it in and of itself is, and often goes unconfessed because it's not understood to be that. Let's close. Father, we thank You for the recorded history we have in all of Scripture, but certainly in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Forgive us, Lord, for our neglect of some areas of Scripture. For though we understand their context, we understand their authorship and who receives and what, it's nonetheless there for our admonition. Help us glean important principles to live by from these kings. Help us glean important things or things not to be done from these kings. I pray that you would give us an appetite for these books, and certainly as we start looking at 1st and 2nd Kings on Wednesday nights, may we see the value found in them and how you, Almighty God, can speak to us as we carefully study and meditate upon your precious word. We give you all the praise and glory in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.